Good morning, church. As we continue this study on the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord being the emotive, trembling joy of a disciple as we understand, contemplate, and grow deeper into the reality of the cross of Christ that leads to worship and service. So our passage today will be 1 Peter 2. We'll deal with this text for the next couple of weeks. And I'm going to read starting in verse 1. Peter, writing to the church in Asia Minor, says, "So, put away all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you can grow into your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good, and as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do.'" This is God's word for God's people. There's a book written about 14 years ago entitled "To Change the World" by a man from the University of Virginia, outspoken evangelical who's been there for many years, named James Davison Hunter. And in the middle of this book, he makes this statement: "While it is possible to believe in God, one has to work much harder at it, because the framework of our culture and the framework of belief is no longer present to sustain it. God is forgotten. The presumption of God is not found in symbols, in our social interaction, in our economic principles, in our political discourse, in the arts, or in our entertainment." And he says it's because of pluralism, which says it's hard to define things and this is that. But because of the death of truth, there is a non-definition, and therefore there is a weightlessness regarding the character of God. And so I come to this passage and get rid of all malice and guile, hypocrisy, and slander. And to do these things, we have to live with searching intentionality before the Lord. It's just something we have to do. So my thesis this morning is this, is that people, disciples, who continually taste the goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord, are people who embrace responsibility and bless others. I'll deal with that more next week, but taste the kindness, you embrace responsibility, and you bless others. You have to work hard to think about it. So a couple of examples. I recently watched a movie with my wife. I won't tell you the name of the movie because every time I mention a movie, a lot of people say, "That was a horrible movie. I can't believe you like that movie." So I'm not going to tell you the name of the movie. But here's the background. It's about a pilot who's a real good dude flying from Singapore to Japan. And he has big jet, not a lot of people on it, and they get in a storm, they crash in a jungle in southern Philippines on an island ruled by a bunch of renegades, pirates, brigands, bad dudes who kill people and who seize people and ransom them for money. And they're just really bad. And so they gather them together and they kill a couple of people and they put other people in a holding pen with chains, and death is right there, and And to make a long story short, the captain, who's just incredible, wins the day with a guy that's a convict, and the bad guys are killed, and the good guys win. And the really bad guy is killed as they take the jet off, barely getting off the ground to go to safety, and he runs into the guy trying to fire a heat-seeking missile, and he's killed, based on a true story. So, I mean, it was a really good movie. But here's what just struck me. I'm sitting there going, you're facing death. These guys are walking around with machine guns and machetes, and they're putting people to death. Nobody said, hey, God have mercy on us. Just roll the dice. Maybe there's a God. God have mercy. Nope, there's no mention of God, no thought about supernatural help. That's just it. That just struck me. Two nights later, watching this show about the Australian Navy. It's a good show. It's a TV show. And in this particular show, one of the most beloved characters on this TV series is on a boat, and something blows up, and a huge pipe falls on top of him. And the tide's coming in. There's a hole in the hull of the ship, and he's going to drown. The crew's standing around him. They've tried everything to get it off. They can't. His girlfriend, who nobody knows his girlfriend, is holding him, and she's weeping, and he's going to die. He's going to die. I mean, he can barely, and they put his mask on so he can breathe for a few moments before he dies, and they get the big pipe off of him, and he lives. And two episodes later, he really does die, but he lives in this episode. And so I'm sitting there going, you know, they're surrounding him, and nobody just says, hey, let's just, God have mercy. You rule the waves. Do something. We just live in a world where the weightiness and the reality of God rests lightly upon us. And so we come to this. We have to think well and live well. We got to get in here and really think about it. So when Peter says, strip off malice and guile. Malice is evil. Instead of being evil, pursue good. Guile and hypocrisy is being deceptive, trying to be something, appear to something that you're not. Instead of that, we should live with integrity. We should be people of honesty. And he says, get rid of all envy. Instead of envying people, we should rejoice in those around us who are doing well and pray for their flourishing, and just strip off slander. So I was thinking about some of these things, and I thought about get rid of all guile and hypocrisy. Guile, again, is trying to appear to be something, you know, just deceiving people. Hypocrisy is trying to put forth a face that really is not your own. And I was thinking about that. I thought about Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about just speaking truthfully. It's just a simple verse, or Ephesians 4, excuse me, verse 25, where Paul says, he says this, he says, therefore put off falsehood and let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So the basis for it is that we're members of one of another. So if I am a deceitful, disingenuous, non-truth speaking person, it damages everybody else. But when you speak the truth in love, with kindness and grace, when you speak the truth, it builds, it strengthens, it corrects people. And just how vitally important that is. So we don't just shrug our shoulders and say, well, everybody lies. Because in chapter 2 of this passage that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, verse 12, Peter says this. He says, this is great. He says, keep your conduct among the non-believers honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation can mean one of two things. It can mean the day when Jesus comes again. Or it can mean the day of visitation when they hear the gospel and believe it and say, man, he or she lived it out. See, the day when the gospel is visited in their heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. So live such good lives that you have an honorable life. And he says, and don't slander. The opposite of slander is giving a good report, speaking well. See, slander is speaking or uttering false charges or misrepresentations which defame the character of others and damages their reputation. We live in a culture of slander. And I think it's easy for us to say, oh, well, people do it. No, don't live that way. Speak well of people. I love a website, this humorous, by some Christians, and sometimes I'll read it, and I'm laughing so hard, I'm shaking. You know, it's that good. But oftentimes I'll read it, and I think, this is just slanderous. This is just putting people down. You got to watch it. This week, we had a situation where a Congress, member of Congress, made slanderous statements about a governor of a state who is paralyzed from the waist down because of an accident that happened many years ago when he was jogging. And what she said was reprehensible. And she was given several chances to backtrack and to make an apology, and she did not. And it's easy to see that and go, slander. Let me just say this. Slander has always been an issue. I'm going to give you an example. This is 1861, a long time ago. And this is a statement from the New York World newspaper. Quote, "The age of the statesman is gone. God save our republic from the buffoon and gawk we have for our president." Abraham Lincoln. I'm talking about Abraham Lincoln. Now, any historian here will say that Abraham Lincoln, unarguably, was one of the two or three greatest presidents in the history of our country. Even unreconstructed Southerners will have to say that. He was a man of integrity. He was a man of courage. One thing, he had a very difficult wife, and he lived with her for numerous decades. I mean, she was very difficult. He was, I think, probably the most well-read president we've ever had, and he had little formal schooling. He was an amazing man. And yet they called him a buffoon. That's just slanderous there. And then in 1863, there was a battle called the Battle of Gettysburg, and a few months after that, Lincoln gave an address that was 3 minutes long called the Gettysburg Address. And any student here that's beyond the eighth grade has studied the Gettysburg Address, I hope. It's a great, great statement. And yet this is what This is amazing to me. This is what the Harrisburg, Pennsylvania newspaper said. What do you think? They're from Pennsylvania. You can't expect too much. Just kidding. We pass over the silly remarks of the president. May these words never be repeated or thought of. That's the Gettysburg Address. The Chicago Times said this. The cheek of every American must tingle with shame as he reads the silly, flat, and dishwatery utterances of our president. Lincoln cannot speak five grammatical sentences in succession. I read that, and I'm not just to say slander's there. Our issue is that these were newspaper magazines. You had to go there, look for them, read them. Pull them out. We get news every nanosecond. And so if we're going to be people who strip off malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, we've got to live intentionally. We've got to be very, very careful. So again, my thesis is people who continue to taste the goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord, are men and women who are changed, and they live as responsible agents who impact other people. So I'm just going to go through this pretty quickly. So 1 Peter 1 lays the foundation. Peter says, I write to his elect exiles. He says, you've received an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and won't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. He says you have joy inexpressible, full of glory. He says you have been the recipients of the gospel. This is the gospel that the prophets prophesied about and spoke about and longed to see in Jesus. They spoke from afar, and angels longed to this thing, this reality. But the fulfillment of the ages has come upon you right now. So this is who you are in the Lord. And in light of that, he says, verse 17, key verse. He says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace of Christ. And then he says this, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I mean, fear again is the emotive, joyful trembling. Behold the goodness of the Lord. He said, because of who you are, prepare your minds for action and live with holy reverence and joy before the Lord. Theological foundation, application. And then he lays the next theological application. He says this in verse 18, know this, you were not redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but only with the precious blood of Christ, the bloody cross. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was foreknown before the creation of the world, but in these last days has been revealed to you. So, theological foundation. Behold the glory of the cross. Behold redeeming love. And then the application is this. Verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, fervently love one another from the heart. Again, as you behold the glory of Christ, the wonder of the cross, you fervently love one another from the heart. Theological foundation, response. Next theological foundation, he says, this is the word that was preached to you, knowing that all the flesh is like the grass of the field and his glory is like the flower of the field, but the grass withers and the flower fades. However, the word of the Lord remains forever. So this is the word of the Lord remains forever. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. We're 70, 80 years. We're gone. It says, therefore. So here's the application. Get rid of malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That's it. And then the next theological foundation. He says this, since you've tasted the goodness of the Lord. What's your response? Like newborn infants, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow up into your salvation. So I just love this. Peter lays theological foundation, application, foundation, application. Boom, 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 boom. There's a little theological paper published by a guy named Thomas Chalmers. He died in 1845 from Scotland. He was a lecturer in chemistry, physics, natural theology, philosophy. He was a brilliant man, great mathematician. He wrote a little booklet called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, and I read it about every other month. It's just so good. And his thesis is that to get rid of affection for those things that are not honoring unto the Lord, if you just say, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, it has a limited effect and it doesn't bring any joy. But if you replace those desires with a greater, more glorious, more wonderful, more wholesome, more endearing, more dancing desire, which is to know Jesus, that's the way you live the Christian life. That's what Peter's saying. He said, taste the kindness of the Lord. Let me just read a couple of statements from this little booklet. Thomas Chalmers says this. It is not enough that we push away the charms of the world and show its illusory reality. We must address the eye of the mind on another object that has a charm powerful enough to push aside the first influence and to engage the whole person in its pursuit, a charm. He says, and that charm is knowing Jesus. And later he writes, It must be by substituting another desire for this desire, another desire and another line of habit or exertion that is the most effectual way of withdrawing the mind from one object and turning it upon another that is more glorious and more alluring. I love the word alluring. He says, and that is Jesus. And I think that's exactly what Peter is saying. He says, behold the greatness of the Lord. He says in verse 4, as you keep on coming, as you keep on coming to him, he's the living stone, he's the cornerstone, he's chosen and he's precious. As you keep on coming, you taste and you see that he is the cornerstone, the living stone, he's chosen, he's precious. You just keep on coming, because people that taste the goodness of the Lord, I believe this, embrace responsibility, and they care for others, and they honor the Lord. As I ponder this text, let me tell you, I am so mesmerized by the fact that Peter uses the word precious, which means honorable and above estimation. It's rarely used in the New Testament. He says twice in this passage, Jesus is the cornerstone and he's chosen and precious. And I love the fact that this man, who a fisherman, limited education, I mean, calloused hands, leathery skin because he's been in the Judean sun many years for his livelihood. This chief leader among the disciples refers to Jesus as precious. And this same Peter who in Acts chapter 4 after Pentecost is brought before a ruling council of 71 men, and he's accused of upsetting people by preaching that Jesus is Lord, and they say, you can't do this anymore. And Peter says, whether we should or not, I don't know, but we cannot stop speaking of what we have heard and seen, this Jesus whom you crucified. And it says this, and this is a great verse, as these learned men saw the courage and bravery of Peter and John, they were shocked that they were unschooled, uneducated, ordinary men who had been with Jesus. I love that. And so they say, leave, you can't do this anymore. They go out, they preach the gospel, they put him in jail. They're supernaturally released from prison. And so they bring him back in, and this time the stakes are much higher. In fact, it says that they wanted to kill them. And so the disciples are standing there, and they said, you can't do this anymore under threat of death. And Peter, the man, says, we must obey God and not man. I'm sorry. We're going to preach Jesus. And this guy refers to Jesus as precious. And my question is this. Is Jesus precious to you? Are you tasting the goodness of the Lord? Man, I want. Is Jesus precious to you? And as I pondered this, I wrote down just 10 reasons that Jesus is precious to me. So just let me read these. Jesus is precious because the Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's eternal in his nature. He is eternally God. He's precious because the scripture says that all things were made through him and by him. And later it says, and in him all things hold together. He's precious. He's precious because the scripture says in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and he shines in the darkness of our hearts now. And he's precious. He's precious because this eternal God, this eternal God who has no beginning, who has no end, in the fullness of time, became a man born of a young Jewish girl in humble circumstances into an economically not great home. He's a man of sorrows. He entered into our world. He's precious. He's precious because Jesus touched people that no one else would touch, and he spoke to people who were outcast and to whom no one else would speak. And he does the same thing today. Jesus is precious to me because he's a pattern for true masculinity. I love the fact that Jesus is tender with children, tender with women who've been cast aside as unworthy, tender with people who had lifelong diseases that were unclean. He's tender. But I'm also think about the Jesus who stood before the rulers and the powers of authority in his day, and he called them whitewashed sepulchers. I'm mesmerized by the fact that he goes into the temple and it overturns the table of the money changers who are making a mockery of the worship of Abba, Father. He is precious to me. He's precious to me because when a man died named Lazarus, he went to his tomb several days after he died. And he meets one sister and he has a theological discourse. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And then he turns around, and around the corner comes the other sister who's weeping. And Jesus, who knew he was going to raise Lazarus out of the dead, wept with her. That's precious to me. Jesus is precious to me because he's the good shepherd. And he says, he goes before his sheep and he calls them by name and he lays down his life for his sheep. And he says, I'm the gate to the sheep pen, and people go in and out and they find pasture as they come to me. It's precious. Another reason Jesus is precious to me is there's a man who was crippled, and they were looking for a reason to accuse him of doing something on the Sabbath. I heal somebody, and he looks at the men who wanted to accuse him and who had turned their hearts against him, and he said to them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and take your mat and run a marathon? See, you can say your sins are forgiven. No one knows the heart. But he says, I want to show you who I am. He says, take up, grab your mat and run a marathon. And he did. It's precious. He's precious to me because some Roman soldiers beat him and spat upon him and put a robe upon him and mocked him by saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And he took it. He could have called in 15 bombers, 5,000 angels. Wiped him. He didn't. And as part of that, he went to the cross and he bore the sins of his people on the cross and he cried out, it is finished. It's precious to me. And I think about that. As we taste the kindness and the preciousness of Jesus, we live responsibly as called out disciples, and we bless people. I was thinking about this in 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Corinthians is a church that was just, they had all kinds of issues. They had party. People said, well, I follow this Apollo, I follow that. And they were putting up with sexual practices in the church that Paul says, the pagans don't do this, guys. And so I come to chapter 6, and he says, you know, you people are taking each other to court to be judged by judges who have limited insight. He says, really, the least among you, the least among you can settle these disputes. He says, get it together, church. But he grounds it in this. He says, you know, don't be misinformed. There are certain practices that are practiced unrepentantly, and those people do not go to heaven, they go to hell. He says, don't be bamboozled about that. But he grounds it in this. He says, listen, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. See, he grounds it in theology, in the glory of the cross. And then he talks about, I think, two issues. He talks about, I think, gluttony and immorality. And he says this, he says, some people say all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, not all things are helpful. said, others says, all things are lawful for me. Paul says, I'm not going to be dominated by anything except Jesus. Then he says this, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. In other words, don't be gluttons. Don't give in to your passions. And then he has this very strong statement on sexual morality that really is R-rated and I can't read, but it is powerful. But then he grounds it in theology. Listen, he says, flee from sexual immorality. I'll stop there. The next verse. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What a statement. Listen, if you are trusting in Christ, if you say he is Savior and King, the eternal God who died on the cross for your sins and rose victorious over death and ascended to heaven, he's praying for you. Listen, you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God at work, at home, in the neighborhood, in recreation, everything you do. People that taste the kindness of the Lord continually and see Jesus as precious, live responsibly, and they bless others. So I struggle with how to bring this in. But let me just think, how do we taste the goodness of the Lord and see Jesus as precious? Three things. Number one is this. I go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word to grow in your salvation. So the word long is a strong word. It means to hunger. It means to desire deeply, like a newborn baby that's hungry. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So this hunger. So I think if we are going to say Jesus is precious, We hunger for. And you go to 1 Peter 5 when Peter's talking about how elders are to love. And then he gives this statement. It's just a sweet statement. He says, likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For, so there's the theology again. For God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's it. And so we must be like little babes who say, I'm dependent. I long, I need, and that's all of us. I was at lunch the other day with a kindergarten class here at our school, just sitting there talking to the kids. Well, they're just great. They're fun. So I was there talking to these kids, and one little boy I've never met before says, you know, we're new in town. He's a kindergartner. He says, we're from Colorado. I said, good. He says, we love the mountains of Colorado. I said, yeah, they're beautiful, aren't they? He says, I'm from Colorado. We love the mountains of Colorado. I go, gotcha. 30 seconds later, I'm from Colorado. And I said, and you love the mountains of Colorado, don't you? And so there's another little boy listening to him, just a sweet, I love this little boy. I've known him for a while. And he's listening to him, 5 years old. And he says, now Snead Farm is a subdivision right over here. He says, I'm from Snead Farm. I'm from Snead Farm. And I thought, that's the humility of a child. I mean, one guy's from the mountains of Colorado and he's from Snead Farm. That just really struck me. I thought that's what Jesus meant when he says, receive the kingdom like a child. You're not trying to impress people. You're just who you are. And you're bought by the blood of Christ. So number two is, to use the term used by Thomas Chalmers, place yourself in the path of allurement, where you can see the beauty of Christ, the glory of the Trinity. I mean, that involves, taking the word that you can grow up in your salvation. Grow up. That involves being in worship, that involves being in community with people who are going forward. That involves in just thinking well. So you place yourself on the path of allurement and you cry out, Almighty God, build me by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, quite frankly, we plead with God. We say, Lord, I need you. See, I believe every day we should pray, give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. And Lord, please do not let me go into the temptation that the devil brings, but deliver me every day. We're never done with the need for grace. I'm almost finished this mammothly big book by a guy named John Owen called The Holy Spirit. And I've read a couple things in the last few weeks, but this is a great statement. John Owen died in 1688. And this is what he writes. I love this. God inclines our hearts, to duties and obedience by strengthening us, by increasing what we have, and by exciting us. Exciting, I like that. Strengthen, increase, excite. And then he says this, that exciting the grace we have received and which is already in us, but we neither have nor ever shall we have in this world such a wonderful supply of spiritual strength as to do anything we ought to do without the renewing power of the Holy Spirit every day. He says, we've received the Holy Spirit, we have grace, but we cannot go forward as we need to go forward in our increasing, strengthening, exciting way without the renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if I'm going to see Jesus as precious, I plead that Holy Spirit of the living God, open my eyes to see the beauty of Christ. Because people who taste the kindness of the Lord continually are changed, and they end up being people who offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's next week. As they live responsibly and they bless those around them and they bless the peoples of the world to the end of the age. That's who you're called to be if you claim the name of Jesus. Lord, thank you that we can call upon you, Holy Spirit, to increase our passions and to increase our strength and to give us a heart that is inclined and even excited to contemplate your glory. And we do that now. Lord, those of us who are older, please keep us in you and give us this day our daily bread. Those here who are younger, so good to see younger people. If you tarry, they've got 50, 60, 70 years. Oh God, give them hearts of flame. Let no one here, whether they're 17 or 97, forget that we need daily grace, daily empowerment, daily anointing. So come, Holy Spirit, teach us in Jesus' name. Amen.